We're going to open our Bibles again this morning to the same place we read 2 weeks ago. And why is that? It's because this portion of Scripture is so vitally important. It's a linchpin between the Old Testament way of life and the New Testament, New Covenant way of life or living for believers, that we have to understand that God has made a transition. When God makes a transition of different things, of changing things, as He did with Peter, can't eat those animals. Now you can eat those animals. You better pay attention. It's important. And so let's focus again. Acts chapter 14, verse 25 through 15, verse 31. So here we go. Observe any questions you have. You can write them down. We can talk about them later if I don't address them in the message. And as we go through the message, write them down. We can talk about it later. Here we go. Acts chapter 14, verse 25. This is the conclusion of the first missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch, from where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time. How many weeks? How many months? Long time. That's all Scripture says. Long time with the disciples. Now, I don't think it was a year or so, but it was a long time. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Now, Luke is recognizing that they're Christians that were being taught this. These certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They, this is the brethren, this is the local church government in action, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, that is Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now notice this, certain, not all of them, but certain of the Pharisees, which believed. Born again believing Pharisees. Okay? Saying that it was needful or necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. This word matter is the word logos. This issue, this word concerning all of this. Verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, actually it's the word questioning. They were questioning, well, what's this about? What's God's will in this? They were questioning. When there was much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying or cleansing their hearts by means of faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after that, They had held their peace. James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agreed the words of the prophets, as it is written." Now, he's going to make some quotes, but don't think they're going to be exact quotes out of the Old Testament. That's why the word "as" is there. Similar, but not complete. Verse 16 and 17 are going to be two Old Testament passages that he's referring to. Verse 16, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, in order that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. Known unto God are all his works from a beginning of an age. Wherefore, my sentence," my conclusion, it's actually the word "judgment," that word "sentence," my judgment is that we do not trouble them, which from the Gentiles are turned to God, or are turning to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and abstain from fornication, and abstain from things strangled, and abstain from blood. Why? Verse 21, "For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." That's the reason. Verse 21 gives you the reason for verse 20. Verse 22 through 31. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church." With the whole church. There's again this congregational government. "To send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren," that is, among the brethren there in Jerusalem. "And they wrote by them after this manner." Now they wrote, it supplied the word "letters," and that's the idea. "But they wrote by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren, greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we heard that certain went out from us, have troubled you." So they were of us. They were believers too. They were recognized as believers. But they were of us. "But they've troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats," that's what was referred to as pollutions earlier, "meats offered to idols," don't eat things that are offered to idols, "and from blood," no blood pudding, no blood this, no blood that, "and from things strangled," that the blood wasn't let out of animals, "and from fornication," illicit sexual relationships, "from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well." So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they, the Gentiles in Antioch and in Syria and Cilicia, when they heard, they rejoiced for the consolation. Okay, there we've read it again. Hopefully it's a little clearer than it was 2 weeks ago or from previous readings of this passage, because what we're looking at is how God changes the house rules And here it's talking about the house rule from the previous house rule of law, dispensation of law, to the new house rule, the dispensation of grace. Okay? That's what the issue is here. And if you don't understand this, and there's many in Christendom that do not recognize this, you're going to be confronted with those who accuse Scripture of contradicting itself. So if you don't see God-ordained, God-given transitions, God-authorized transitions, you're going to end up with contradictions. But the contradictions aren't there. Now, we mentioned one when we were reading in Acts chapter 10. Peter was at the Joppa, and he was praying on the housetop, and the Lord gave him a vision of sheep, of animals being let down from heaven. And in this trance, the Lord told him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," because it was just about noon. He was hungry, hadn't eaten for a long time, and he was hungry. And so this was a vision to appeal to his situation at the moment. And what it was is unclean animals, and Peter objects to it. That's against the law. I've never done that before. And the voice, and he recognized it as the Lord, says, "What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean." So there is a transition by God's authority. Now, when he comes to the household of Cornelius in Caesarea, in verse 28, he says, as he's meeting and greeting with Cornelius, and they're exchanging, you know, why Cornelius sent men to Joppa, and why Peter's telling him why he came from Joppa when these men were sent. Peter says in verse 28, he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Now, Cornelius knew the Old Testament law. He understood that, and Peter's simply saying, "You know it." Then Peter says this, "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So God has caused me to understand this. Now, this is very interesting. God caused him to understand this. Remember after the vision of the animals being let down on a sheet, and he was wondering about what this meant, because the Lord is telling him to do something that he was never supposed to do before. And then the Holy Spirit says, "There's men that are calling for you downstairs. You go with them and you don't ask any questions. Don't ask any questions. Things are changing." Peter is seeing this change. Now I'm going to jump ahead a ways in Peter's life. There's going to be a couple of times when Peter is still thinking, "Wait a minute. I'm still from a Jewish heritage. I'm a born-again believer, but I'm supposed to be under the law, etc., etc." And so he's going to be questioning what God has absolutely, with clarity, demonstrated to him previously. And he's going to have a couple of times where he has issues with this very thing. I say all that to say this. You think transition is easy? You think when somebody says, "Mark, you're not under law, but under grace. Period." And Mark doesn't understand that yet. And Mark's going there thinking, "Wait a minute. You said it. That doesn't explain anything." You have to have clarity. And there's only one person who's going to give you clarity. Who are we talking about? The author of the Word, the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can give you clarity with authority, where you see it for yourself from God's Word. And so it took time in Peter's life to gain greater clarity. The book of Acts is a book of transition. And I'm going to go through, and I want to do this rather quickly, our message from 2 weeks ago. So bear with me. The book of Acts is a book of transition. It's one of the most important books. And chapter 15 is one of the most important chapters of the whole Scripture for believers to understand. How do we live today? How do we live? How many of us grew up in Sunday school lessons and so forth being taught the Ten Commandments, memorizing the Ten Commandments? Okay, We've gone through that, and it was just, well, you know, this is what you should do as a believer today. And we didn't understand, as a kid, law believer, grace believers, and we're all believers. Me and Moses, we brothers. No, we're not. He's a Christian, or he's a believer. See, I even blew it there. He's a believer, but he's not part of the body of Christ. I didn't know these things, and it took time to understand Scripture with greater clarity, that there are distinctions. So, when you come to the book of Acts, there's two major distinctions, and the first one is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we find out that God is now sending believers who are only Jews at the beginning, after the day of Pentecost. Only Jews were believers, and he's sending them, Acts chapter, throughout the whole world, unto the uttermost part of the earth. That never happened in the Old Testament. And then they're going to find out that, according to Acts chapter 10, that they don't have to become a Jew first to qualify to believe the gospel. And there's going at Cornelius' household, they're going to believe without being circumcised. And it's after the fact that there's some Christian Jews who said, I don't understand this. Well, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the law to qualify to be a believer. And we're going to find this in the first verse of chapter 15 when we find that. There are certain of them that don't even know if they're truly saved. Now, we're going to point out that there are believing Jews who have experienced and understood, no, they are believers. They are born again. And so they're going to knock that argument out. But the argument's going to continue by saying, well, they at least have to keep the law, be circumcised and keep the law in order to live pleasing to God. You know the way Mark explains that? We have three tenths of the salvation, and Mark says, you believe some good news about Jesus Christ to get into the family? And then what? Then you believe other good news of how to live after you've been born into the family. So, it's not just one size fits all. I believe the gospel and I'm going to be in heaven. That's true, but there's more to salvation than simply entering the family. Then there's, from that point on, it's how are you going to live? What has God designed? Is it the same design? Is it the same provision that God had for believers under the Mosaic covenant as those who are now under what is going to be called the New Covenant? Is it the same mode of life? And that's really the issue that's going to be brought into question and concluded here in Acts chapter 15. And actually, it's not completely concluded, and we'll point that out as we go along here this morning. So, there's that God is reaching Gentiles as Gentiles, and then He's also made another change in that He's changing from living under the dictates of law to the provisions of grace as a grace believer. What are two of the biggest provisions of God's grace? That at the moment of salvation, you're placed into Christ, where God sees in His mind, He sees you in His Son, who's in a body, resurrected, ascended at His right hand in the third heaven, and He sees you in His mind, He sees you. That's by grace. He never saw Moses that way. He never saw David that way. He never saw Adam that way. He saw nobody until after His Son came, took on a body, died for our sins, and rose bodily from the dead. It was after that was accomplished, then He was pleased to work with the whole world, not just one nation, but the whole world, by this completed, now completed provision and belief, faith based upon that provision of the death and resurrection of Christ. And for those who believe that gospel, how are you going to live? Not by law, but by this new opportunity, new provision called grace. That you are seen in Christ, and that Christ not is simply seen in you, but He actually is in you. How is He in you? Not physically. His physical body, resurrected body, is in the third heaven. But your spirit, is joined to His Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's how Christ lives in you. That's why you have new desires, because the Father lives in you. You have new life because the Son lives in you. And the Holy Spirit also dwells in you to get me out of the way so that this new life and this new nature can be demonstrated and activated in all of my life's days, all of my hours. So that's the question that we're looking at. Now, one thing we want to look at, we saw last 2 weeks ago, and that was, were these people actually saved, these Gentiles, up in Antioch? And let's go back further in church history. Before there were Gentile believers up in Antioch, where did the first pure Gentile believers come from? Caesarea, Cornelius' household. I'm doing it this way for my... Let's do it this way. Okay, here's the Mediterranean coast. Here's Caesarea. And here, let's see. Then we have to go up to Antioch. Okay? It happened first in Caesarea, then up in Antioch. And were they really saved? We demonstrated that, and we're not going to go over that again, but that's in Acts chapter 10, where Peter came, gave the gospel, and remember what had happened at the end of chapter 10? Peter, we got through the three elements of the gospel, that Christ is God, He died for our sins, and He rose bodily from the dead. And when all of that came together, and remember Peter, according to Acts chapter 11, telling other people about this event, said, I just began to speak. It was just my introduction. And I got the gospel in there, and they started speaking in tongues like we did at the day of Pentecost. And we knew that they were believers, just like we were. And so, in Acts chapter 10, those six Jewish Christians that came with Peter to Cornelius' household, it says in verse 45 of Acts chapter 10, and they of the circumcision which believed, they were believers that came with him, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, that because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So those six Jewish Christians had it affirmed to them, these guys are born again. Now, in chapter 11, you have, it says in verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. You went unto uncircumcised individuals. They were Gentiles. The law forbids that. What happened? Let me tell you, Peter says, and he rehearses the whole story over again for these fellows. And then notice their conclusion in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 11. For Peter says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? In other words, you could fill in what? I could withstand his change, his transition. Who is I that I could argue with that? Verse 18. When they, going back to verse 2, those believers of the circumcision in Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, what is not said about these Gentiles who believed? Nothing is said at this point that they have to be circumcised or keep the law. You're saved, you're saved. But when we come to chapter 15, verse 1, there are certain ones, it doesn't even say of the Pharisees. Now, in verse 6, or verse 5, it's going to say the Pharisees. There are certain men which came down from Judea that taught the brethren, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. So, the six fellows, the six Jewish believers that came with Peter said what? No, they're saved. The ones in Jerusalem that contended with Peter for going into a Gentile's household, when they heard the whole story, what did they say? Yes, they're saved. But there were certain of these Christian Jews that says, how can that be? Now, it's because of their contention that you have in verse 7, when they heard, when they came together for this council, it says, when there had been much disputing, literally questioning, how can this be? To be a believer from the giving of the law till now, anybody who has become a believer has had to come through Israel, to and through Israel. They haven't done this. They need to. Now, I don't know whether these fellas thought that they're not saved at all, the people in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, or if they were saying, okay, they believed, but they've got to, what they forgot to do before, they've got to do now. It's like, you know, you go before a judge and he says, well, you were speeding. I'm not going to hold you to that, but you're going to have to do this or that to kind of rectify everything here. It was like that. They believe, but maybe, okay, now you have to add something. Well, all of that's going to be clarified. There are no, in fact, next week, this is what we want to do. Next week, we want to go to Galatians chapter 2 because we want to see Paul's commentary on Acts chapter 15. And you can get clarification, because what Paul and Barnabas are going to say are just, it's boiled down to one verse in chapter 15. So we want to hear more of how Paul understood this. We'll get there next week. This is all in verifying and confirming the transition of living under law to living under grace. And so you have to know Acts chapter 15, and you have to know Galatians chapter 2, and see how all of that fits together. So as we go on this morning, these people were saved, except to one particular group. There were three believing Jewish groups that were looking at Gentiles being saved. There were the six men who came with Peter. Gentiles are saved. We saw it. They had the gift of the Holy Spirit. What gift was that? Speaking in tongues, just like the gift we were given. The 120 in the upper room. So they're believers. As we already said, the fellows in Jerusalem that questioned Peter, they came to understand. Yes, they're believers. But there's a third group of Jewish believers that said, wait, not so fast. We got some questions about this, and they're not answered. And I don't think you guys have the answer. In fact, you haven't given us an answer. So because there's no answer, we're saying, no, they have to be circumcised and live by the Mosaic law. Keep the Mosaic law. So that's a third group of people. Now, when the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas and others from the church to Jerusalem to the elders and the apostles, the big shots in Jerusalem, for their clarification on this issue, do Gentiles need to need to keep the law and be circumcised, which is foundational to keeping the law? Do they need to keep the law and be circumcised in order to receive salvation? That issue, as the council convened, became this, verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now this is said after it was demonstrated these guys are believers. So now it's not an issue of to receive initial salvation you have to be circumcised and keep the law. Now it's an issue of, okay, but we'll concede that. They believe the gospel, they're saved. But to be live pleasing to God, they have to put themselves under the law like we are. Now we come to three witnesses in this council as they have been asking these questions. And the first witness that we find is Peter in verses 7 through 11. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, men, brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Period. That's it. Okay? And we know what happened. Just go back to Acts chapter 10. They believed and they were saved. Then he goes on in verse 8. And God, which knows the hearts, or who knows the hearts, and that phrase, who knows the heart, is used only two times in Scripture. It's used in this verse, Acts 15:8, and then back in Acts chapter 1. And the one who knows the heart, there's only one person who knows the heart, and in both chapters, both contexts, it's God Himself. God is the only one who can see a person's heart and knows what they're thinking, what they're believing is true, what they're not believing is true. He knows the heart. It says, and God, who knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit. Now, why would God give them the Holy Spirit? Because the heart knower saw that they believed. And you go back to chapter 10, Peter's just beginning his introduction. He gets the gospel in the introduction, and these people are sitting there, the household of Cornelius, all the people he brought in, and they're prepped, they're ready to go. Cornelius has had questions about who this Jesus is and so forth, about the things that are going on in recent history, and he's been communicating to God, and God sends that angel, and he says, send for this guy named Peter, and he'll come and he'll tell you. And so Peter's telling them, and he tells them. And they respond. And how do we know they respond? Because they speak in tongues. No invitation, no just as I am. No, okay, prayer, and ask Jesus to come into your heart. None of that type of stuff. It's by faith and faith alone where you're sitting. Right where you're sitting. I was reading or listening to Jim Elliott's life. His wife, Elizabeth Elliott, collated all his letters, and he was a prolific writer. He journaled and diaried and everything. And in his writings, he said this. He came to the place. Now, back in the day, Jim, he graduated from Wheaton College, I think was in 1947, something like that. But there was about 4 or 5 years before he went to Ecuador. And the thing back then was preaching, where you'd preach loud, you'd pound the pulpit, and you'd ask people to come forward. And then prayer, something like that. And he tried things like that, and he realized as he continued to mature as a believer, that preaching by pounding the pulpit or raising your voice and shouting and everything like that, that really wasn't the wise thing to do. And also, when he would give the gospel, he would never ask for a response. He never gave an invitation. This is as he's growing. And he said this. He says, because if it was real in their hearts, they would know it and they would come to that place because it was between them and the Lord. Very wise, but he had to grow to that. He was very zealous as a young Christian. And he was growing to these things. And so it says in verse 8 here, and God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. I just began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell on them as He did on us. Acts chapter 11. Verse 9, Peter's testimony goes on. He goes on to say, and He put no difference between us and them. Who's the us? Jewish Christians. Who's the them? These Gentiles who are responding to the gospel. He put no difference. How did He put no difference? He purified or cleansed their heart by faith. A very well-known verse that corroborates or confirms this, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His pity He saved us. How did He save us? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing, the renewedness of or concerning or by means of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. Those people at Cornelius' household, when they began to speak in tongues, Peter understood this. They've been regenerated. They've been cleansed by means of regeneration. And regeneration is the individual being joined to Christ's Spirit. By means of having Christ's Spirit, that's where regeneration takes place. And at that very moment of regeneration, in fact, what is regeneration talking about? Getting new life. That's when you're joined to Christ's Spirit and you have His quality of life. You participate in that because your spirit is joined to His Spirit. What kind of life does He have? 1 John 5:11-12. You have eternal life because that's what He has. And that's what you get. Eternal life. He goes on here in verse 9, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye? Oh boy, there's a famous quote. How did Israel tempt? Now, these are New Testament believing Jews. But they're tempting God. He says, why are you tempting God? Remember back in the old days, they kept tempting God about, well, why aren't you doing this? Or why aren't you doing that? Or, you know, you haven't done this for us. And they're tempting God. And Peter uses that type of demonstration here, explanation here. He says, now why therefore tempt you God? In what way? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples. What yoke? Well, continue with the verse. It says, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The yoke of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Any, by the way, that's a good battery, isn't it? In that little fob. I hope mine holds up like that when I need it. Now, why tempt? Oh, with that's a better fob. Oh! Okay, we'll explain that to John later. Okay, we found the offending fob. Okay. Verse 10. What was the yoke? It was the yoke of the law, which none of the Jews could keep. In fact, we've mentioned this several times. We're not going to turn. I'll just tell you the chapter. But in chapter 4 of Romans, the law created or demonstrated wrath, not God's wrath. It was the wrath of the people that the law was upon. I forgot about that one. Oh. I thought I had a good day going here, and I realized I didn't do that one. That was the wrath. And they realized that they couldn't keep it. And that was the purpose. How long did that lesson take? 1,400 years. Now, when it takes that long, it should be a pretty well-established reality of that lesson, that the purpose of the law wasn't to save anyone, is to show you that you had a sin nature that you, in and of your own strength, could not live up to. You could not live up to the dictates or the requirements of the Mosaic law. So, he says, why do you tempt God to put a yoke on the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved as they. Now I want to read, because I want to get this pretty precise, I want to read what I have down here. We, that is the believing Jews, Peter's saying, are believing to be saved in the realm of our present tense salvation, as the Gentile believers are being saved in the realm of their present tense salvation. And the commonality is what? Through grace. Through unmerited favor. Now, we're going to see at the conclusion of all this, how were the Jewish Christians saved in their present tense? What were they thinking of doing? We're going to keep the law. We're going to obey the law. And what Peter's saying is, by God's grace, His unmerited favor, we'll be able to keep the law. Now, what are the Gentiles? What were they being taught by Paul? And we'll see this more when we get to Galatians chapter 2 next week. What did Paul teach them? What's their Christian life? well, now you be circumcised and keep the law, just like these Jewish Christians want you to be. No, it's by grace. God's unmerited favor. It's what our New Testament salvation is about. Not only how to get into the family. And by the way, listen to this, folks. Anytime anybody was saved, anytime in human history, initial salvation has always been and always will be and only can be by grace and grace alone. Initial salvation. Now that you're in a relationship with God, for us it's a real intimate, close relationship, but even for Old Testament believers, they had a relationship to God after initial salvation. How were they to live? Well, they were to live now by attempting the best they could to keep the dictates, those negative dictates. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You don't do any of these things. You look pretty good. Now you're living your daily life pleasing to God. For the believer since the day of Pentecost, how are we to live? By God's grace. By His unmerited favor. Where Paul would later say in when he wrote Romans chapter 6, verse 14, you're not under law, but under grace. When he wrote, even concerning to the Jewish Christians, when he said, the law was our schoolmaster. It taught us a lesson. You can't do it. And so we were kept under that schoolmaster, it says, till Christ. Up until Christ. And when Christ came, at the day of Pentecost, we're not under a schoolmaster. By the way, I'm going to tip my hand a little bit. The conclusion here is that what Peter said, we're going to, by grace, we're going to live pleasing to God by keeping the law. And these Gentile Christians are going to live pleasing to God by grace. Not by law, but by grace. So we have two different ways of living the Christian life at this point. Let me tip my hand and fast forward. As Paul goes on in his Christian life, from this point here, he's going to be in agreement. Okay, that's what we agree. Jewish Christians, you please God by keeping the law. Gentile Christians, this new revelation concerning the provisions of you in Christ and Christ in you, so forth, by this grace you live. As time went on, Paul finally came to the conclusion, no. Grace is for every believer, whether they have a Jewish origin or a Gentile origin. It's all of grace. Now that's what he's going to be accused of in the last time he's in Jerusalem, where he comes to Jerusalem. Remember, that's the time things happened and that it fomented to the place where he was captured and placed into Roman custody, and he spent 2 years in a Caesarean prison and then went to Rome. But let's go back to the beginning of that last visit. That last visit, James and other Jewish Christians said, we have heard that you're teaching out in the hinterlands Jews not to circumcise their children. Now they're thinking, and rightly so, that wasn't the agreement, Paul, back in Acts chapter 15. That wasn't the agreement. Jewish Christians are to keep the law. And you're telling Jewish Christians not to do this. Don't circumcise. We've heard that. Prove that it isn't true. And that's one of Paul's slip-ups in his ministry, is when he agreed to go ahead. And by the way, you know what he went with? He agreed to that. He agreed to take a sacrifice to fulfill an Old Testament oath. And here's the thing. For a New Testament believer, how many sacrifices do we need to continue to perform for various reasons? Why do we need to perform any other sacrifices? Hebrews tells us there's one last sacrifice. And that was Jesus Christ. No more animal sacrifices. He did it once. He did it for everything and everybody. and there's no other need. Paul was wrong. He fell into carnality. I think it was probably satanic fear that he gave in to, obviously, where, in fact, remember before he went to Jerusalem on that last visit, he was warned, you go there and they're going to put you in chains. Agabus, the prophet, came up and says, the man, he took his the girdle, the piece of cloth that around, he took it from Paul and he tied up his own hands. He says, the man who owns this girdle, this belt, is going to be, they're going to bind him in Jerusalem. And what does Paul say? I don't care for any of these things. I'll give up my life. When it actually happens in Jerusalem, what does Paul say? I'm a Roman! Help! Essentially. He appealed to Rome. He appealed, and God provided for him. Now, let's get back from that rabbit trail, shall we, and get back here. So, in verse 11, Peter is saying, we recognize that there is present tense salvation for believing Jews, and there's present tense salvation for believing Gentiles. Now, the next witness up, it's the duo of Barnabas and Paul. They've gone out on one missionary journey, and it says that they were the next ones to speak, and they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, remember what we read at the end of chapter 14? When they came back and rehearsed to their sending church, Syrian Antioch, they rehearsed how God had opened a door of salvation to Gentiles. Now, they don't go ahead and say everything that they could have said. They leave that up to the Jewish Christians to draw a conclusion here. And so they simply said, God has worked miracles, powers, to demonstrate His supernatural power. And then wonders is a type of supernatural power. It's a type of miracle that, as you study it out in the book of Acts, a wonder is a type of miracle that draws attention. And so when someone was healed and so forth, the city that they were in, they all come and they, what's going on here? And that's all they told. God was working miracles and the Gentiles were responding to our message. Then when we got the crowd, after doing the miracles and the wonders, after we got the crowd, we preached the gospel to them. And there were many of those people that responded to the gospel. But all they say here is, God worked miracles and wonders. For what purpose? Just to amaze people? No. No, it was to draw their attention to hear a message to those to whom God was going to call out of the nations, just like He did with Peter at Cornelius' house. Then we finally come to James. We come to James in verses 13 through 18, where he says, after that they held their peace, and James answered, saying, men, brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And to this, and then he says, agree all the words of the prophets, or the words of the prophets, as it is written. Similar to, I'm not going to look this up. If you want to write it down, that first in chapter verse 16, where he says, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That's from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, you're going to find that this isn't a quote. And that's why Luke uses the word as it is written. He didn't say it's written. This is a quote. This is quite similar to it. And James is recognizing that, well, you know what? What's happening with Gentiles being saved, he is going to take out of the nations. It goes on to say in verse 17 that after this tabernacle of David, which was broken down, shall be rebuilt, that the residue of men, verse 17, might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, and that's out of Zechariah. Let's see, I've got it here. Chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Zechariah 8, 20 through 23. And that's Z-E-C-H, not Z-A-C-H, not Zechariah, Zechariah. Okay? And that's where he's getting how the residual. Now, what's the residual? Men after the at the end of the tribulation, those that are left alive, they're the ones who are going to be seeking the Lord in that rebuilt temple. And then their offspring and so forth throughout the millennium. Then it says in verse 18, known unto God are all His works from a beginning of an age. Not a particular age, not from the ages. It says a quality of age. So you go back before there's any quality of an age. And what it's referring to is back to the decree. Before, in the decree, before anything was worked out, God had all this planned out. It was all planned out. Known unto God are all His works from a beginning of an age. Now we come to the conclusion of the council. So, what's going to happen? Wherefore, my judgment, verse 19, and he's using his apostolic authority. He's not asking for a vote on this. He's not asking for a conclusion from the other elders or apostles or the members of the church that are all gathered there. This is apostolic authority when he makes this declaration. And don't expect this to happen in any local church today. There are no apostles. So when we make decisions here, we do it congregationally. Okay? The reason I emphasize this is on Wednesday evening, we've been in Titus chapter 1 and with the appointment of elders and so on and so forth, we've been over this issue, congregational rule. That's all I'm going to say. Okay, let's move on. Wherefore, my judgment is that we trouble them not. Trouble them not with what? By putting a yoke, back in verse 10, by putting a yoke upon them that we weren't able to bear, nor our fathers. Don't trouble them. Which from among the Gentiles are turning to God. Don't trouble them with this by putting the law upon them. But we write unto them, this is my judgment, that we write unto them four things. They're not under the law, but they're under a quality of a law. And it's a short law compared to the whole Mosaic law. It's just a short law. There's not 10 commandments, there's 4 commandments. And he's going to tell you in the next verse why. He says, "These are write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols." And you look over in verse 29, when this is written down and read to them, it says, abstain from meats offered to idols. So anything, any kind of thing that's polluted, anything associated, related to idols, stay away from, abstain from. Second commandment, from fornication. Fornication is any illicit sexual physical relationship. That can be pre-marriage, it can be adultery, it can be homosexuality, it can be bestiality. It's a general term, fornication, is you keep yourself pure physically, bodily, in relationship to your physical makeup and gender. No, by the way, that's something that they didn't need to put in here for Gentile Christians. They wouldn't have done that anyway, but not because of a law. It's a law here because of the next verse. But let's go on here. So no pollution of idols, abstain from that, abstain from fornication. And this is from things strangled. And it's talking about animals, and what it's talking about is something that still has the blood in it. Whenever the Jews were to offer animals at the temple, obviously the bullock, the lamb, the turtle dove had its neck head pulled off wrong. The other two had their throats slit. They bled out. But if they had wild game, wherever they had it, they were to bleed it out on the ground. You leave the blood on the ground. Now, certainly there's going to be some residual blood cells in the animal. So don't think of this as absolute. But it's talking about you don't use the blood to eat. Now, under the law in Leviticus, it says the reason is because life, physical life is related to the blood. The soul is it, and when too much blood leaves you, guess what happens to the soul, which is keeping you physically alive? It leaves. Death. So, because blood represents physical life, and what did it take all through the Old Testament era, even before Israel? They performed blood sacrifices to be pleasing to God. For the Jews, they did blood sacrifices for in relationship to their transgressions of the law, their sin under the law. They were supposed to do blood. When Jesus Christ came, what did He do? He shed His blood. And Peter tells us that His blood was shed as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, before the universe was created. Here again, back in the decree. All this was planned and provided for. Back in the decree. Hey, isn't that comforting? Everything that can ever happen or has happened to believers, or actually anybody in the world, God's already taken care of all the details. And you as a believer, no matter what you're going through, the check is already signed. And by the way, it's not simply in the mail. It's already cashed from God's point of view. Now, by faith, you need to cash His promises. So they're real to you. But it's all there. It's all there. They weren't to eat. By the way, when we go hunting, one of the things we do is disembowel the animal. That's a proper meat processing. It can ruin the meat if you leave the entrails and everything. And so that's one of the first things you have to carefully do. And then you bleed the animal. And it is, as our deer have been hanging in camp and so forth, they're hung upside down and they're bled out. And so we even do that when we go hunting. Nothing strangled. And then abstain from blood. So those last two kind of connect together. But why is this? The next verse tells us that, verse 21, "For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So you are not a hindering testimony to Jews, whether believing Jews or unbelieving Jews. Don't scandalize either group. When you get to Romans chapter 14, these Jewish believers who are going to keep the law as their daily life to please God, and as they come to this conclusion of we'll allow the Gentiles, they don't have to do that. They're kind of spiritual weaklings anyway. That's how everything was seen that day. But as things progressed, it was just turned on its head. Or when you get to Romans chapter 14, guess who the weaker brother is? The weaker brother isn't the Gentile believer who can't keep the law. So it won't require him to have to keep the law. The weaker brother in Romans chapter 14 is a person who has a sensitive conscience about what they eat or don't eat, what day they worship on or don't eat, what they drink or don't drink, all of these do's and don'ts. That's called the weaker brother. And the stronger brother, who's living by grace, is told, you don't offend. So if someone is offended, and you get into the Corinthian epistle, and Paul brings the subject up again, and he includes unbelievers there, whether they're believers or unbelievers, if they're offended by your freedoms, your liberty as a Christian, don't. Now, you don't do it because Paul laid a command on you. You do it because you love and appreciate your salvation and your Savior. That's why you do it. And by the way, that's the only acceptable obedience for a New Testament believer unto God. I want to. I want to because You've done everything for me. I want to. Whatever You say, whatever pleases You, I want to. So it's not a law from Paul. It's an opportunity to willingly please the Lord at any point. And here the point is something going to offend someone else? And so that was the conclusion for the Gentile believers four things. It's your law. Otherwise, live by grace, but don't do these four things so you're not offending anybody who has a legal conscience. And so then, as we conclude here, the authorized agreement communicated in verses 23 through 31. Let's just go to verse 31 and see what it says here. Which, when they had read, now it was given in a written form, and it was also given in an oral or vocal form, so nobody would miss out. It was established, slam dunk established, that this is the agreement that they had. The Gentiles would not have to be under law. And when they heard that, for their daily life, their daily Christian, they weren't under law, they were under grace. When they heard that, they rejoiced for the consolation, for the encouragement. And here again, I want to read my tremendous conclusion so I don't forget any of those brilliant words that I wrote down. I get your attention there. Okay. The conflict of how to live the Christian life continues to this very hour because of blind ignorance of God's transition from living under law to living under grace. And the last verse we have here is the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you are saved." That "are saved" is a verbal combination that has the understanding of you were saved in the past with the result that you're still experiencing salvation. So what it's talking about is initial salvation by faith, and once you're in the family, born into the family, now you continue to live by faith. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight, I can look at the Ten Commandments or all the rules I post on my bedroom wall and my kitchen wall and on the frontlets of my forehead, as it says in, I believe it's in Joshua chapter 1, that I'm always going, oh, I shouldn't do this. Don't need that. Not under law, but under grace. Because my salvation was by faith through grace, or by grace through faith, and so was the Jewish Christian. But the agreement was, the grace was to keep the Mosaic law, but that wasn't God's purpose. Is that His grace was there for a certain group of Christians, Jewish Christians, to continue keeping the law. And that was going to have to change. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, to show them it isn't just for the Gentiles. It's for every believer. You're saved by grace and you live by grace. That's why he wrote what he wrote in 1 and 2 Timothy concerning those law teachers. So much of the New Testament is written of demonstrating and emphasizing the transition from living, not being saved. No one was saved under law, and we're not saved under law today, but how you live. The transition from living under law to living under grace. For by grace you have been saved, with the continuing result of that salvation. You're still experiencing salvation in your daily Christian life by grace. Heavenly Father, we've said it many times, but we realize that we lack often the poignant reality of grace in our daily Christian life. And so that word that is used, especially in Paul's letters, of adjustment, we need to keep continually adjusting our minds to the content of our salvation, not only knowing it, but implementing it, practicing it, living by grace. Father, we're so thankful for this salvation. May we not be proud, arrogant, condescending, but Father, like our Savior, having an attitude of simplicity and meekness as we desire other believers to understand and live by what we know how to live, and hopefully, Father, are using to live your unmerited favor. Thank you, Father. Amen.